Luke chapter 24, and I'd like to read from verse 1 down to verse 12. It says, "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11, and all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter, and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was to come to pass." We might be astonished here to read the plainness of Scripture. Many times we don't like to be as honest about ourselves as what we should. When it says here that as these women told the apostles, here's the 11 that had walked with Christ and been able to perform all these miracles in his name and witness to his teaching. And yet as the women told them of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in verse 11, their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. I looked at that word and tried to figure out some way that I could defend them, but I can't. But what it shows is that, dear friends, our salvation is not based upon our faith and our believing. It's based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based upon Him keeping His own. Christ said, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep would scatter." I hope there's not a person here that can find themselves sitting in judgment upon the unbelief of these disciples, because quite honestly, we're full of unbelief every day. We say we believe in God's sovereignty. We say we believe God's sovereign. We just sang it, victory in Jesus. He's ascended on high. He's seated in the heavens where the head is. If the head's above the danger, the body can't be hurt. I preach it as clearly as anybody endeavors to. But I'll tell you, I have to say, my heart is so often full of unbelief. And I've got to be brought back to this word. You do. You do. You notice, even these women, as they went, I mean, they weren't going to the tomb in faith. These were women that had walked with Christ. Mary Magdalene had been delivered of seven demons. She followed Christ, served Him. But when they were going to the tomb, you read it, what were they going to do? Embalm the body. In their minds, it's all over. Grief had so taken them that they didn't expect to find an empty tomb. You say, well, good grief, how could they call themselves believers? I tell you, only based upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that any one of us sitting here could ever hope to be considered a believer and have any kind of standing before God. But even in spite of their unbelief, here's the point I see. The Lord never abandoned them. The Lord never let them go. You know, if man could keep himself, if a sinner could keep himself, there'd be no need of a Savior. That's why the Lord likens his people to sheep. Sheep need a shepherd. They need him to constantly come to them and remind them of his word. And here we have a good example of it. Don't the scriptures say that he gives his angels charge over his people to keep them? That's that any time they should dash their foot against stone. Here's a stone. Stone of stumbling. And I'll tell you, if Christ had not come and revealed himself to them, you notice even here it says, even Peter, after he went and looked and saw everything laid there, the tomb empty, it doesn't say he went away believing. He went away wondering. Went away wondering in himself at that which was to come to pass. Now, where do we go from here? It took the Lord, didn't it? Where did he find them? He found them hidden away in a room. Locked up in a room. He came to them and spoke peace to them. Now, I guarantee you, that's exactly the way it's got to be for any one of us. But here in this passage, I see six infallible proofs of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unbelievable? Yes, to the natural mind. In fact, that's what that word idle means. It doesn't mean vain. They weren't saying vain tales. The word means just beyond belief. It's like someone tells you a story and you say, you've got to be kidding. That's unbelievable. And they say, well, you better believe it because it's true. I've never heard of that. That's what this is. What was the first infallible proof of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you, it says here in verse 2, the stone rolled away. Now, if you look back over in Matthew chapter 27, the enemies of Christ feared that this might happen. And they did with all within their power to stop it. It says here in Matthew 27 and verse 62, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say unto the people, he's risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. Now we're talking about centurion soldiers here, used to guarding. He put the best on this, to guard that tomb. And it says, so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone. They put an official seal on it, so if that seal was ever cracked, they'd know someone had been up to no good. And they set a watch. Now, do you suppose that the disciples, now here's the word, where were the disciples? They weren't even close to that tomb. No way in this world they were getting close to those centurion soldiers. At least the women had some courage of thinking, well, when we get there, let's see if they'll open it up so we can go and embalm the body. And yet when they came, it says they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. I know the women didn't roll it away. I know the disciples didn't. I know the centurion soldiers wouldn't have done it. That's the last thing they wanted, was that stone rolled away. How'd it get rolled away? God himself. God himself. Why? Why is this so important? Well, dear friends, this is the glory of the gospel. It's not only that Jesus Christ died for sinners, but that death was such a satisfaction to God the Father that death could not retain him. God raised him from the dead. God raised him, brought him forth. And I'm telling you, This is the proof right here too that God's sovereignty, God's purpose, and God's will shall be accomplished just as He says it will. There's no enemy too strong. There's no unbelief of man that can in any way hinder God from accomplishing what He's purposed to do. That gives me comfort. So there's a proof. The stone rolled away. Secondly, it says in verse 3, they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, it'd be one thing for the stone to be rolled away. But here we read, they entered in and found not the body of the Lord. Isn't this also a fulfillment of Scripture? Look back here in Psalm 16. Brother David, I appreciate in your reading of Psalm 21, showing how that all pertains to Christ. Actually, every one of these psalms, we ought to be able to go through and just in every paragraph be able to write the name of Christ next to it. David spoke these as a king, but we know David was a type of Christ. And here in Psalm 16, even beginning with verse 8, this describes our Lord's earthly ministry. He said, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. As the God-man, as the substitute, He had to lean on His Father and look to Him, do all for His glory, and He did. And He says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. When He talks about His flesh resting in hope, what's He talking about? His death. When Christ went to that cross, it was with the hope that having constantly satisfied the will of His Father, that His Father would indeed raise Him from the grave. And here was His hope, verse 10, for Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. The only reason why He ever died, it wasn't because of any sin of His own. It was because the sin of His people was placed upon Him as a sin bearer. But having accomplished salvation, dear friends, it was not possible that His flesh should see corruption. And I'll tell you this, it didn't need the hand of women coming and embalming it to preserve it. God Himself said He'd preserve it. And He brought them forth. And that's what it says in verse 11, Thou wilt show me the path of life. That's Christ speaking there. He would be brought forth unto life through His suffering, through His satisfaction. There was no doubt in Christ's mind that when He commended His spirit in the Father's hand, that body was coming back out of that grave. And dear friends, the proof that God has accepted the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is the fact that He did raise Him from the dead. We serve a living Savior. We don't just follow a man's teachings, as glorious as they are. My hope is not built on just a form of doctrine, as true as it is. It's on a living Savior who came and lived and died and rose again and sitting on high. He's been given a name above every name. And He says, in Thy presence is fullness of joy, and at Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Who's at the right hand of the Father? It's Christ. He was looking, even through David, this is foreseeing his looking to that joy of entering again into the presence of the Father and sitting at His right hand. And that's where pleasures are forevermore, at His right hand, where His Son is. There's delight. And as Brother David read there in Psalm 21, Thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips. What is Christ asking for there? What is His presence there at the right hand of the Father requiring? That God be just and justify everyone for whom He died, sinners though they be. What a grand proof of resurrection. They found not the body of the Lord Jesus. There's some people still digging around thinking they can find His skeleton today. They still think this is a fairy tale. And they've dug, I mean, there's all kinds of archaeological digs. They're trying to find out where the disciples may have laid His body. They're trying to get back what they call the historic Jesus. Somewhere back there, we're going to find His bones and we're going to put DNA to it. There's people still convinced. They're blind. They don't know the Word. We see here God's faithfulness to His Son and to His Word. It was impossible that that grave should hold him. Why? Because he went into it for one purpose, satisfaction of sins. Why did he come forth? Justification of those that he came to save. But thirdly, we've got here the affirmation of the angels. And a lot of people today interested in angels and, you know, visions and that. If they just read what the angels did proclaim when the Lord sent them. Here the gospel was communicated to these women. Verse 6. Well, they asked a good question, first of all, in verse 5. Why seek ye the living among the dead? You know, as I read that, I stopped and considered how even today so many people are seeking Christ among the dead. Or at least the form of Christ. In the deadness of philosophy. I went to a so-called Christian liberal arts school, took a philosophy class, and we spent our whole time trying to link up Christ's teachings with the philosophies of men. After the Lord taught me the gospel, I saw myself condemned here. Why seek ye the living among the dead? It's not in philosophy. There's a lot of deadness in church tradition, isn't there? People walking around with this frightening-looking crucifix. Some image hanging on it and pointing it toward people. You talk about witchcraft. Incense burning, candles. When I was down in Santo Domingo, we were walking down through some of the historic section of town and came around this corner, and all of a sudden here was this wall with little windows in it and had these so-called pictures of Jesus behind and one of Mary, and had these little candles. People came and put their money in these little windows here to offer prayers for themselves and for their dead loved ones. Why seek ye the living among the dead? That's not what Christ is. Not in the deadness of men's traditions. For works religion. Some people think it's in their righteousness. It's Christ plus what I do. Scripture calls those dead works. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Some people think, well, I've got to do some things in order to get Christ's stamp of approval. He'll never put his stamp of approval on a man's work. Some look to their will. They say, well, it's my being willing to follow him that makes Christ then effectual for me. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Christ isn't there. It's not by your will, it's by God's will. That's where he is. Here in one statement, the angels affirm the truth that many have not seen. He's risen. See that in verse 6? He's not here, he's risen. That's why I haven't got any interest myself in hopping on an airplane and going over to Israel and going over there and trying to see some tomb that somebody says was where he laid. People have made a shrine out of dust and earth. It's just a tomb. It's not a permanent dwelling place. In fact, Henry Mann said one of the best things that somebody could do someday is just to go over and put a bomb on that thing, just blow the whole thing up. Boy, you talk about causing a war. But that shows it's worthless. He is not here. Don't go looking for him in an empty tomb. He's risen. And boy, that ought to state everything for a sinner if God by his grace ever shows you who Christ is. Just like we sang. I know religion sings that song, there's victory in Jesus, and I hesitated even singing it. But the chorus, he loved me ere I knew him. Tenderness, he sought. There's victory in him. He's the victorious one. That's what it's all about. It's not me plunging myself in his blood, it's him plunging me into that cleansing blood. Oh, what a glorious truth. That's the affirmation of the angel. You know, people today are all talking about how angels spoke to him, and angels said this, and angels said that. You look in Scripture, every time an angel appears, what does it have to do with the person of Christ? That's who they serve. That's where their interest is. Just like anyone that God has ever raised up to preach the gospel. The word angel means a messenger. If God sent him, he's going to declare the work of Christ, the person of Christ. He's risen. And you notice where they pointed these women. It wasn't to an experience. In fact, we're going to read over a little later when Peter and John actually ran to the tomb, the angels were no longer there. They were gone. They appeared for a moment to declare the message, and then they were withdrawn. But what was their message? Verse 6 says, remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. That to be a faithful messenger of Christ, that when you're done declaring him to men, they remember his words, not the preacher's. I get a little nervous sometimes when people say to me, well, how did you say that again? How did you put that? What was it you said? Now remember his words. If there's any question, dear friend, about the glory of Christ and his work and his death and his resurrection, come back here to this word right here. Read it. You know, you can't remember what's never been revealed. And that's why I say their hope wasn't in their standing. It was in Christ keeping them. But one thing's for sure, when the word was proclaimed to them, they remembered. They remembered. Hadn't it been that way with you? Get so down sometimes and, you know, just looking at circumstances and living like a practical atheist. And then the Lord calls you to open this word and you read it. And it's just like a refreshing rain. Light. Oh yes, I remember. The eyes go from here up to Christ. We need that. We need his word more than we need anything. They remembered what it says in verse 8. They remembered his word. When God's pleased to open the heart of one of his own, they'll remember. They'll remember. I try to remember that as a pastor. You know, you see, sheep are prone to wander. I know it's true of myself. You see some other just going down this false road, and you try to convince them by logic and reason, whatnot. What do they need? The word. They need the word. If God's pleased to cause them to remember, they'll remember. We have here the affirmation of the angels. Fourthly, we have the testimony of the women. It says in verse 9 that they returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto leaven to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, that one in whom had been seven spirits, and the Lord delivered her, and Joanna. You look back in Luke chapter 8 and verse 3. Here's an interesting thing about Joanna that I saw the other day and just was a blessing to me. It shows us we ought not ever to write anybody off, no matter where they might be or how far we think they are from the Lord. Who was this Joanna? You'll see in verse 2 it says, and certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, who Herod's steward. You mean this Herod that beheaded John the Baptist and was a reprobate, and yet there was one of his stewards, one of his servants, who had a wife that God was pleased to show mercy and grace to. It's just like Caesar's palace. You know, people say, well, God just wrote Caesar off. And yet there were some of Caesar's palace. When Paul wrote in his epistle, he said that the saints of Caesar's household greet thee. There were some that God was pleased to save. That's his business. Christ is in the business of saving sinners. But the humbling thing here, it wasn't the apostles that went forth initially declaring this truth. God purposed to tell the message by some humble women. I know when I was down in Haiti. Of course, everybody using this passage of scripture to say, well, here's proof then that women ought to be pastors, because they were the first ones to be told the message and went forth with it. So, you know, women ought to be preachers and pastors. That shows how people can take things out of context. I told them, I said, if you could find for me in 1 Timothy 3, where it gives the qualifications of preachers, if you can find me where it says, and let them be the wife of one husband, I could believe you, but I don't see it. So let him be the husband of one wife. Lord has given this ministry of preaching the gospel, pastoring the Lord's sheep to men that he's raised up, to whom he's revealed the gospel. But that being the case, dear friend, that does not mean that a woman as a believer cannot testify of the grace of God. She ought to. She will. She'll go tell. I'm encouraged that different ones of you as women here that you have acquaintances, you have people that you communicate with that I'll never perhaps speak with. But if Christ has done a work of grace in your heart, you're gonna tell them the same thing. He's not here, he's risen. The message of Christ is the delight and joy of all those that he's redeemed. Who he is, why he came, what he accomplished, who he accomplished it for, where he is now. What a glorious message. You say, well, how's that a proof of Christ's resurrection? Well, just look at the change. They went to that tomb not expecting to see a risen Christ. They left proclaiming a risen Christ. Something took place. There was a transformation. There were witnesses. And that's what it is to testify the gospel. You cannot testify what you've never known. Some people try to. They think it's the plan of salvation is just going out and repeating 3 or 4 steps and getting somebody to say a prayer. That's not salvation. A witness testifies of what he's heard and seen. Not just with the physical ears, but made to hear in the heart. I've never seen the risen Christ with these physical eyes, but by faith I see him. You say, where did you get eyes to see? God given. God caused me to see this word and see how it glorifies his son. So we have here the testimony of these women. Then fifthly, to me this is a proof of the resurrection, the ignorance and disbelief of these disciples. A lot of people say, well, they wrote this, you know, they decided this is the best way to try to, you know, save face. I was talking to an Orthodox Jew down in Haiti who showed up there. He was down there to buy some linen, take back up to New York, and he wore his little cap and had his braids and everything. And he came over and plopped down and started talking to me about what his business was. And then he asked what mine was. And I thought, boy, this is a great opportunity, you know, to meet a Jew face to face. And I wanted to ask him. I wish he'd have stuck around long enough for me to ask him why it is that he did not believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. I was thinking in my mind, but as soon as I began to talk to him about why I was there, just started talking about the gospel, he got shifty and got up and said, well, he had to go to his room now, and he was gone. He's gone. That same unbelief today is still in their hearts. They would rather believe that somehow these disciples sat down and concurred together and wrote the script of how Christ rose again, when in reality they say that they actually went and took his body and hid it. That's why they're after the bones. There's nothing that they would love to disprove more than that. But I say to you, if you were going to write such a script, would you... would you put something like this in it? Where it states here, and their words seem to them as idle tales, and they believe them not? Again, I see here just the plain truth of Scripture. You can go back and read in the Old Testament all of the sins and faults that are described there. You suppose if it was just mere men writing these things, that they would put those things in? You suppose David would talk of his adultery and his murder? suppose Noah would speak of his getting drunk? Those are things you want to leave out. Peter writing about his denial. But I'll tell you, God does not hide what men are. They are what they are, sinners by nature, rebels by nature. And you know, I know for this, I've got a friend that for some time preached and taught that for this reason he believed that the disciples weren't even converted at this point. He's come back on that now, and I'm thankful he has, but there's no way Christ would ever send forth unconverted men to preach his gospel. But does that mean they were perfect in their understanding? Does that mean that they were without unbelief? No. Like I said, is there anyone here that's willing to stand up and testify that since the Lord's taught you the gospel, you've never had a doubt, never had any unbelief cross your mind and heart? I don't believe one that the Lord could ever say that. On the contrary, we say like that one that came to Christ, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Help thou mine unbelief. That's why I need the gospel. That's why when I read this word, it's dealing with the unbelief of this sinner's heart. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. Take and seal it. Seal it to thy courts above. That's your prayer. To me, this is a proof of the truth of Christ's resurrection. These men didn't make this up. Right here is exposed what they thought. But then finally, we see here in verse 12, the grave clothes laid by themselves, neatly folded. This wasn't just haphazard where Christ went out and just all of this. He rose from the grave. You suppose if they stole the body, they'd go in and find grave clothes neatly folded? It says here, then arose Peter and ran under the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves. That, to me, sounds like purpose, doesn't it? You walk in the room and it's all straightened up, it's someone's purpose to clean it up. There's a pattern, there's a plan. Everything in its place. That's what these grave clothes show. It says that Peter beheld these and departed, wondering himself at that which was to come to pass. If you look over in John chapter 20, and it's interesting here, in verse 2, I was talking about the unbelief of these women. Look how they even after hearing the word of the angels, they remembered it, but they were still trying to... Look at in verse 2. Mary Magdalene, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto him, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. And we know not where they have laid him. It's still. Still hadn't been made plain. And Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. That other disciple was then John himself. And he, stooping and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. That was John. Then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. Now here's the explanation. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. There's design, purpose. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Oh, they knew it from the standpoint of what they'd read. They read Psalm 16:10 just like we read. We just read a little while ago, but it hadn't been brought home. Then disciples went away again unto their own home. I know this, the Lord doesn't leave his own in ignorance. He takes them as they are in their unbelief, and he draws them ever to himself. But these proofs, dear friends, that I've just gone over with you, the resurrection of Christ, it's not just for satisfying our curiosity. It's not just for our information or our wonder, but that we might believe, that we might know that this Christ, that the scriptures set forth, the Christ that I endeavor to preach and set forth, is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, in whom is salvation. What a glorious truth. Not only the Savior who came and lived and died, but the Savior who's risen again. He died for our offenses and rose again for our justification.